We are going to be talking about clear thinking about our relationships, those things that keep us awake at night. And I'm glad to know that this sermon does not apply to anyone else in this room except me. Because there's no one in this room who has ever had a problem with relationships. There's no one in this room who has ever stayed awake because you've hurt someone. There's never been anyone in this room ever have anything but a perfect relationship, right? I don't think so. If anything, I think Rachel can identify to what relationships are like in our life because she works at Cedar Point. Excuse me, Six Flags, which is like Cedar Point. But Six Flags has roller coasters, right? Now, roller coasters are great fun. They take you up and they take you down faster than you've ever thought you could go. Roller coasters are great when they're a ride that you can get on and you can get off. But when our relationships are like a roller coaster, that's when roller coasters aren't so fun. When we're having the best of times, and then faster than we realize it, we've gone down and we're having the worst of times. Well, when our relationships are right, life is wonderful. And when our relationships are wrong, we can be cursed with more heartache, more pain, and more disappointment than we ever thought possible. So how do we keep our relationships, especially those with the ones we love the most, how do we keep those relationships from being that emotional roller coaster that tears us apart? What do we do when things aren't going right, or when we're overwhelmed by anger or hurt or so much apathy that we just don't care anymore? Thankfully, God, who designed and created us, knows what's best for us, and He gave an instruction manual called His Bible that's full of practical advice for everyday life relationships that we go through. And so, in order to clearly think about what's best for our relationships, I want to look at three pieces of advice that God has given us in Scripture so our relationships can be the best that God designed them to be. The first thing that God would say, I believe, is that we need to thank God for our differences. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female, He created them. From the very beginning, God deliberately and intentionally made men and women different from one another. We are different physically, we are different emotionally, we are different mentally, we are different spiritually from one another. One famous author a few years ago said, in fact, the genders are so different, it's as if men are from Venus and women are from Mars. And if that's so different, then sometimes parents and teenagers have to be from different galaxies, the way our relationships go in a family at times. But if you think about it, God also made each person different than one another. We all have different DNA. We don't all have different fingerprints. We all have different strengths and weaknesses and dreams and personalities, even in the family we grew up in. I remember going to school and the psychologist saying, children are a blank slate that we are able to imprint. And after being a parent of two children, I realized how foolish those psychologists were. Just take one example. Our oldest son, Corey, he was one of those children that the average child is supposed to sleep 18 or 20 hours a day early on. Well, he was very unaverage because he would be awake more times than he would be asleep. And even when he was sleeping, quote, through the night, it might only be 4 or 5 or 6 hours. and he would be wide awake and ready to go. And so that continued for a while in our life. And finally, when God blessed us with number two, Caleb comes along, come home from the hospital. We put him to bed on the third night of his life at about 10:30 because we're thinking that way he might sleep 3 hours or so before we have to get up and do everything we have to do. Donna wakes up at 7 o'clock the next morning. And her first thought is, he's dead. You go check him. Thanks a lot, Donna. From the third night of his life, our second born was sleeping through 8 to 10 hours a night. What a blessing. But here's the point of that story. Those two sons, created by God through the same two parents, were so different. And their differences have continued to this day because one still only needs 5 or 6 hours sleep a night. The other still, as an adult, still needs 8 to 10 hours sleep a night. And that's just sleep differences. We are different than one another. And the crazy thing that I don't know why is that so often when we are attracted to someone, we are attracted to someone who is completely different than we are. In so many, many, many ways. And we want to be with them because they're so different and they're so challenging and they're so fun and then we marry them. And those same differences that were so fun are now so frustrating. Those same things that we thought were so amazing about the other person are now so awful. And so what do? God's solution is to say that we should recognize and rejoice in the reality that God made us different from one another. Not to frustrate us, but in order to complete us. I can't tell you how many times I have said to my wife, I am glad you are different from me because I would hate to be married to me. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? In order to make a relationship work, we have got to mature to that point where we can thank God for the other person's differences. But that is not how we begin that relationship, so to speak. Because so often, when we get to that point, when we're challenged and we're frustrated by those differences, we resent the other person. And God says you have a choice. We can choose to resent the person, or we can choose to rejoice that God put those differences in that other person in order to complete both of us, to make both of us better, both of us more complete, both of us a more complete and mature person than either could be on our own. And let me tell you, it's not easy to do that. But when we can rejoice for our differences and thank God for our differences, that's when we're ready to move on to the type of relationship that will bring praise to God. But what if it's not our differences that divide us? What if it's the difficulties that the other person has? What happens to us when the other person has real faults and flaws and issues that they struggle with? What do we do then? God says we go to Him with our disappointments. Ephesians 4:2. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. I love that scripture because it tells us life the way it is. Other people have faults, as do we. And sometimes real love, romantic love, genuine love simply means that we make allowances in our life for the other person's faults. It's called in the Bible, it's called forbearance. Now that doesn't mean that we make excuses for another person's faults, or that we allow that person to continue unchecked in a sin or an addiction. But I think it means that we have to recognize that it is going to take time and patience for each of us to grow and mature into that person that God wants us to be. It means recognizing that none of us in this room are perfect. Our spouse is not perfect. Our children are not perfect. We certainly are not perfect. And that's important to remember, because so often we have this fairy tale image of what our life is going to be like. We're going to marry the perfect person. We're going to have the perfect wedding. We're going to have the perfect honeymoon. We're going to have perfect children and then perfect retirement. Well, how many of you got as far as the perfect honeymoon? Probably not. I know Don and I didn't. When we got to the place where we had checked in, instead of the honeymoon suite, they had us overbooked, and so they gave us a room with two single beds. Was life over? No. But imperfections arise. If we believe that the other person is never going to frustrate us because of their imperfections, that's a recipe guaranteed for disappointment. And so, what do we do, though, when people disappoint us? Simply put, we have to go to God with our disappointments. I think one of the most crucial things that can help any one of us in this room is to recognize that there are needs in our life that another person will never be able to fill, no matter how wonderful, how godly, how loving they may be. There are some needs in our life that only our relationship with God can fulfill. For example, can our spouse or our children fulfill the need for us to be unconditionally loved at all times? I'd like to say yes, but because of their imperfections and ours, that will never happen. Will our loved one or our children always be there for us? I'd like to say yes. But the reality is, that doesn't happen. Can our loved one take away and heal the deepest hurt of our hearts? No. Can they take away the guilt of our life when we make mistakes? No. Only God in us can do those things deep within our soul that enables us to become that better person that we've wanted to be. The truth of the matter is, no matter how wonderful the other person is, no matter how great our kids can be, there will always be times in our life when they disappoint us and we disappoint them. And when that happens, we have to look to God and only God for the things that can be fulfilled in our life. And when we do, that's where we find love. The truest and best kind of love that all of us are looking for. The love that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13:7. The love that never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. In other words, the exact kind of love we need is not the love that we can receive from our spouse or our children. It's only the love that we can receive from our Father and then hope to give to those around us. But what happens instead of feeling disappointment or anger, or hurt? What happens if we don't feel anything at all for the other person? What if a husband no longer loves his wife, or a wife no longer loves her husband, or we somehow no longer love our children? What do we do then? As hard as it is, we trust God with our feelings. The reality is that when we have lost our feelings in a relationship. We have a God who is able to restore those feelings within us. A little known, but one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is in Lamentations 5:21. Turn us around and bring us back to you again. This is our only hope. And then the next phrase, give us back the joys we used to have. Our God is capable of restoring lost feelings that in our humanity we think He will never be able to give back to us. A few years ago, speaking of relationships, one of our sons very wisely said that Hollywood has ruined relationships. And I go, what do you mean? He explained that Hollywood conveys the image that a relationship is always going to be romantic, that you'll always feel a deep connection between yourself and the other person, that you will always feel in love. And he said, so many of my generation have been conditioned by Hollywood's expectations for a relationship that when that feeling is no longer in their relationship, they give up on the relationship because they conclude that they're no longer in love and they never will be until they find their true soulmate. At first, I didn't think a lot about what he had said. But then one of the young couples in our church that we were at the time, Colby and Laura, they're a young couple. We were in a farming community. Colby was a farm boy. If anybody in a farming community knows what that means, it means that he's used to working long hours, getting up early, staying up late. He's used to doing anything and everything, and you know, that farm comes first because it's been in the generation, family generation, several times now. Laura was a non-Christian. She was a party girl. They got to know each other. She became a Christian at college. She had this big social life. Colby was this quiet farm boy. Somehow the two of them connected with all of the, I mean, talk about two completely different kids. And they got married. And about a month after the marriage, harvest season is beginning. And if you've ever been in the farming community, you know that harvest season is sometimes 20-hour workdays, if not more. You don't stop until the harvest is in. And we got a phone call from Colby. And Colby was almost broken up in tears. And he said, she's left me. I go, what do you mean? You got, what's going on? And he read the note. Donna and I went over and talked to both of them, managed to get them together. And her whole thing was, we don't have a real relationship anymore because I don't feel in love. Marriage is no longer fun. I made a mistake. We managed to keep them together for a little bit. She continued to talk to woman after woman after woman about her relationship. Every single woman in the church that she talked to said, that's the way relationships are. There are times when you don't feel in love, but that's when you just push through and you persevere. She finally talked to one of her two of her old party girls. And they said, oh, you guys were never met. Come on, let's have fun. Come on. And she got the divorce. With that story in mind, let me ask you a question. Is love a feeling or is it an action? Is it a noun or a verb? It's both. Our society defines love as a feeling that describes our relationship with someone else. But God defines love as an action that we do that's in the best interest of the other person. For example, what is the most famous biblical passage about love? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And listen to how God defines love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but always rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now here's the thing. Every single way that love is defined by God is a verb. And for those of us who took English, what is a verb? It's an action word. Does that mean feelings are not part of a relationship? Of course not. But it means that actions have to undergird feelings in order for the completeness of love to be effect. Let me give you a really dumb illustration, okay? Let's assume for this, how many of you love to go on vacation? Okay? How many of you, when you go on vacation, drive or have driven? Okay, all of us have done that at some point. Now, how many of you today will use Google Map or something like that? Probably all of us. But back in the days, let's say that you don't have a Google Map, okay? This is just a fun challenge. I hope you never do this. But just for the fun of it, okay, let's say that you're going to go on vacation and all you have your destination, you have your reservations, you have everything planned out, but in order to get there, you have a map and a roll of the dice. Every time you come to an intersection, you roll the dice. If it's a 1 or a 2, you turn left. If it's a 3 or a 4, you go straight. If it's a 5 or a 6, you turn right. How long would it take you to get to your destination? Probably not ever. Do you realize that stupid illustration describes our relationships when we base them on our feelings? I'm so in love with the person, I'm going to roll the dice. It's a 1 or a 2. I'm going to keep going straight with that person. Oh, I can't believe that person. Oh, they're just so crazy. I just rolled a 3 or 4. I want to get rid of them. I don't know what to do with that person. I just don't feel anything. I rolled a 5 or a 6. Now I want to go a different direction. We would never consciously base our relationships on that formula. But that is, in essence, what we do when we base our relationships on our feelings. So what do we do when our feelings are gone? What do we do when we're no longer in love or those feelings have subsided? We do 2 things. Number 1, we ask God to restore the feeling and we trust that He will do so. And then number 2, we act as if God has restored the feelings. You see, ultimately, we demonstrate God's love through our actions and our reactions. Instead of being impatient with that person we love, why not try God's definition of love is always patient? And we resume being patient with them. Instead of being hurtful and keeping track of their wrongs, what would happen if we tried God's recipe for love and let go of the wrongs and treated them with kindness instead of responding in like anger? Instead of insisting that our needs be met first by the other person, what would happen if we tried God's recipe and responded with humility and actually put the other person first in our relationship? Instead of focusing on the faults that they have, what would happen if we always hope for the best, as God said, and remember the strengths and the beauty and the dynamics they bring to our relationship that attracted us to them in the first place? instead of walking out on that person, what would happen if we use God's recipe and said that love always endures, which means we stay with that person? And I would qualify it today, unless our life is physically threatened, or our relationship or our children are threatened. But what would happen if we committed our relationship to God and then did everything in that relationship based on the definition of 1 Corinthians 13? Friends, I can guarantee you, feelings will return. I say that from personal experience. In our first year of marriage, that emotional roller coaster that I used jokingly to describe relationships in the beginning of the message, that was our relationship. When we were going well, we were flying high. And when we were going bad real quick. And it was amazing how quickly we go from the emotional high to the emotional low. Being on that emotional roller coaster revealed the weaknesses and the faults that each of us brought into our marriage. It highlighted the many differences that we had and how we each approached life. In my frustration and anger, I said things that wounded and hurt Donna deeply. Our hurt caused us to lose the feeling of being in love with one another. There are times when we thought we'd made a mistake. And after a year, we started talking divorce. Just talk, nothing more than that. And so, one of my professors was a counselor, and I made an appointment with him to go for marriage counseling. And took Donna with me without telling her that's what we were doing. Probably wasn't the wisest thing I did. But in that counseling session, after listening to both of us talk, that man, very wise man, asked us three questions. Question number one, is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? And each of us nodded our heads yes. Question number two, do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? We both nodded our heads yes. Question number three, do you mean it when you said, till death do us part, a year ago? We kind of looked at each other, kind of half meekly nodded. And he said, well, as believers in Jesus Christ, who are committed to the Word of God, you only have two options for your life. And that's the point where I thought he was going to say, you have the option to stay together and try to make it, or you have the option to get divorced before you have kids and make it worse. Instead, he looked at us and he said, as believers, you only have two options for life. You are married for a lifetime of misery, or you are married for a lifetime of majesty. Either way, you are married for a lifetime. Wow. Those words were very, very tough to hear, because we did not feel in love at that moment. With that man's help, he mentored me and he helped me, showed me what I had to do as a man and as the leader of the relationship in order to make changes within me. I began to treat Donna with love, even though the feelings of love weren't always there. I began to try to implement 1 Corinthians 13 in our relationship. Eventually, over time, God brought those feelings of love back into our marriage. If you talk to Donna, she would say, it took about 2 years for the emotions to come back into our relationship. I'd like to say that we've been married 41 years now. We had one bad year, and we had 2 years in which the relationship came back together. And I would like to say the remaining 38 years have been perfect. We still have our roller coasters. The highs are still really high. Thankfully, the lows are not nearly as low. Thankfully, there's much more maturity because we've learned to appreciate our differences. We've learned to go to God with the things that divide us. And we've learned that love is both a verb, an action, and a feeling. And that we have to have both in our relationship. I say all this because if there's anything that keeps us awake at night, it's when we've hurt the person we love. It's when the bed that we're in, no matter how large it is or how small it is, seems to go on forever. When one spouse is back to the other, one spouse is sleeping on the left 6 inches of the bed, the others turn their back and you're on the other 6 inches of the bed, that gap between you can seem forever. But here's the thing. What do all of us want? We all want relationships that grow stronger over the years. We all want friends that stand by us when life has hurt us and disappointed us. We all want a spouse, if we're married, who will love us unconditionally. We all want our families to be a safe place, even when the rest of our world is filled with pain. We all want brothers and sisters in Christ who will continue to show us the grace of God, even when we are the ones who are ungraceful. When we listen to God, and when we do what He says, that's the kind of relationships that can result in our life. And our world will be a far better place than we ever thought it could be. But for that to happen, there's one more thing that has to take place in our relationship. And it's seen through the following story. Two brothers, 5 years old and 3 years old, were sitting down for breakfast this morning. Mom was making pancakes. She brought the first pancake and they both grabbed for it. Sound familiar? And so she decided that this would be a great moment to teach them a moral life lesson. And so she said, you know, if Jesus were here, He'd give His brother the first pancake and then Jesus would sit and wait patiently for the second pancake. The five-year-old looked at his little brother and said, you be Jesus. I love that story because we all want something more for our relationship. But for that to happen, one of us is going to have to be Jesus first. And if we wait for the other person, or if we expect the other person to be Jesus first, you know what happens. But when we become Jesus first, it's easier for the other person to also become Jesus in that relationship. And so ultimately, to me, the motivation that we need to make our relationships the best they can be are found in our own relationship with Jesus, not in our relationship with the other person. When we see how much Jesus has forgiven us, we are given the strength to forgive the one who hurts us. When we see how Jesus is patient with us, we are given the patience we need. When we see how willingly Christ sacrifices life for us, we're willing to sacrifice our love, our life, for our love. This morning, If you want the best piece of advice on relationships the Bible can give you, it boils down to this. You be Jesus first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for our differences. Wow. To think that you gave us the people that are in our lives to complete us, to mature us, to make us better than we could possibly be on our own is an overwhelming thought. Father, we thank you for our divisions, because it means we have to come back to you and we have to work harder and we can never take our relationship for granted. And we have to understand that usually it's us that needs fixing first. And in you we can be fixed. And Father, for any couples, any individuals, any family units in this room this morning where the feelings are weakening or they've even disappeared, I pray that you will help us take a whole new look at 1 Corinthians 13 and that you will help us be Jesus in that relationship and start loving the other person like you love us. Thank you for being Jesus. Thank you for being the one who reached out to us first. Thank you for giving us the example and the motivation and the resources we need to make our relationships better than we ever thought possible. Thank you, Father. Forgive us where we have failed, erred and hurt, and give us the strength to carry on as never before. In your Son's name, amen. My prayer for each of us this morning is when we are called home and we look at our Father face to face, if He gives us the opportunity to look back on our life, that we will see a life filled with better and greater relationships than we ever thought possible. But relationships that were only made possible through the cross and through Jesus Christ. I look at the world around us and I am convinced as never before, I don't know how someone can make it without Jesus. Whether that be single, married, whatever relationship we may find ourselves in, I don't see how we can possibly make it life throughout Jesus. So this morning, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we are going to offer you that time during the invitation where you can come forward and learn how to do so. And we would just ask you have the strength and the courage to come and accept that. And if you want to be part of a church that's going to honor Christ in all ways, that's the decision to make too. I'm going to ask Jeff and Rachel to come forward, and we're going to stand and we're going to sing our invitation hymn. And if you have that decision to share with us, please come forward as we do so. Let's stand.